We're beginning a brand new series today called Open Sails. We're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit and who He is and what it means to be a group of people in a body and that are being led and just moved by the Spirit of God. And so I'd like you to stand with me and let's read together here verses 15 through 18. If you're able to stand, let's do that. And follow along as I read. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word to transform our lives. And as we begin this morning to look at this very important topic of the Holy Spirit and life in the Spirit, we pray, God, that you would speak to us, that you would just move and work, Lord, in our midst. Lord, we also, as a body, want to pray, Lord, today for the starting up in September of the Shadow Ridge campus and just the Shadow Ridge area. Lord, we pray that you would just be working on hearts of people that are there that don't know you or are far from you. God, we just ask that you would continue to lead us in that venture of faith. And so we give you this morning and our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Title of the message today is The Person and the Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you know, when the subject of the Holy Spirit comes up, I mean, it is one of the most misunderstood, one of the most abused, and really one of the most ignored topics in the church today. And oftentimes within the church, the Holy Spirit is described as this electricity, or this impersonal force, or this power. And oftentimes it almost makes you feel like Star Wars, you know, where you have Darth Vader talking to Luke Skywalker, and it's like, you know, let the force be with you, you know, and oftentimes the Holy Spirit is portrayed in that type of way. Christians will talk about things like getting the Holy Ghost goosebumps or getting a Holy Ghost charge up, like getting our batteries charged before going out witnessing. Now, here's the thing. We understand the concept of God the Father. You know, most of us, we've had a father, or we are a father, or we've seen somebody who was a good father, and we're able to kind of draw that connection of God the Father. We definitely get the concept of God the Son, you know, that Jesus came and he healed people and he touched people and he died on the cross and he rose again, and we understand that. But when it comes to the concept of God the Holy Spirit, I mean, it's a different story. In some Christian circles, the Holy Spirit is portrayed as this impersonal force that literally gets thrown out over the audience, you know, like a frisbee, like, you know, it's like, you know, here he comes, you know. And we would never, ever think about throwing out God the Father, right? You know, hey, anybody want some God the Father today? You know, we wouldn't even talk in that way. But for some reason, because we think of the Holy Spirit as this power, this force, this essence, you know, the church talks like that. In fact, if you, kind of funny and sad at the same time, if you turn on some Christian television today and turn off the sound, it's kind of funny. Because you see them doing like these crazy things. You know, they're waving their arms, you know, like, and it's all in the name of the Holy Spirit. You know, like, here, you know, and they're doing things like this. And as they talk about it, and then they're, you know, shaking, you know, and you watch and you're like, what in the world? All these spastic weird things that are done supposedly in the inspiration and in the name of the Holy Spirit. We've had laughing in the Spirit. We've had barking in the Spirit. Even, not here, but in the church, they've had those things. You know, in fact, mild-mannered Pastor Eddie Hill and even my dad, years ago, like 30-something years ago, they both went to this church in Santa Ana called the Eagle's Nest, and they did eagle calls. So picture Eddie Hill and my dad doing eagle calls, you know, at this church. I was 11 years old and my dad took me and I was like, Dad, this is weird. We shouldn't be going here, you know. None of that is biblical. No, in the Bible, when people were filled with the Holy Spirit, they ended up resembling Jesus in a greater way and they changed their world. That's what happened. So today, as we begin this series, we're going to start at the beginning. And we want to look at who the Holy Spirit is and why do we need Him. Now, two resources that I want to suggest to you. We sold out of them first service in our book cart, but you can get them, you know, you can go today and say, hey, I want to order that. They'll have it here next week. Or you can go online and get it through Kindle or you can get it through Amazon. But two books, one is Living Water by Pastor Chuck Smith. Great, great resource on the subject of the Holy Spirit. And the other is Forgotten God by Pastor Francis Chan. And both of these are really, really good resources. And in the first chapter, the title of the first chapter in Forgotten God, Francis Chan asks this question, I've got Jesus, so why do I need the Holy Spirit? Well, we want to answer that question today. I'd like you to look again at our text. And I want you to notice the use in our text of the personal pronouns he and him in reference to the Holy Spirit. We see it five different times that he will abide. And he knows, and he goes on and on talking about, you know, these personal aspects, using these personal pronouns and talking about the Holy Spirit. And right away, it tells us that the Holy Spirit is a he and not an it, not an essence, not a power. The Holy Spirit supplies us with power, but the Holy Spirit is not a power. And so the first thing that we want to consider today is the question of who is the Holy Spirit. And I got to just warn you, this is actually going to be the hardest study that we do in this series. Because we're going to do a little bit of theology 101 right now, and there's going to be a lot of verses, a lot of things that are going to be put up on the PowerPoint, and I want you just to take notes and follow along, but this is going to be a little bit intense. I just want to warn you right now. But so the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune Godhead. You see, we are Trinitarians, and that basically means that we believe that the Bible clearly teaches that there is one God who exists in three persons, that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that we can't fully comprehend how that works in these finite brains. We're talking about an infinite God, and we can't fully understand him with our finite minds. He is greater than our minds can understand and comprehend. And there's been a lot of analogies that people have given to try to explain this. You know, there's been the one, maybe you've heard it, of, you know, water and ice and steam. It's all the same component. Or, you know, there's the analogy of I'm a husband, I'm a dad, and I'm also a father. And, you know, that's kind of like the Trinity. And those analogies, though trying to be helpful, what they really do is they only oversimplify what I like to refer to as the majestic mystery. And there are certain things about God that are just a mystery. And I hope that doesn't frustrate you. I hope it excites you. I hope it excites you that the fact that your God is so big and so vast and so majestic and so amazing that your brain can't just fully comprehend in this life and on this planet who he is. I think that's awesome. And the doctrine of the Trinity is really at the top of the list of those majestic mysteries about God, the Trinity. Well, let's look at some biblical evidence for the Trinity. We see it in the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse, it says, in the beginning, God. And the word God in the Hebrew that's used there is the word Elohim. And Elohim is a plural noun. The word singular, you know, that they would use for God would be El. But that's not the word that he uses. He uses the word Elohim, and it speaks of a compound unity. It speaks of more than one existing as one. We see it again a little bit further down in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says that God said, let us make man in our image. Who's the us that he's talking to? It's not the angels. We know that we weren't made in the image of angels. We were made in the image of God. So the us, it's God the Father, it's God the Son, it's God the Holy Spirit communicating to one another. Let's consider several other scriptures that point to this doctrinal truth. In Acts chapter 20, we find Paul speaking to the elders in the church of Ephesus. And this is what he says. He says to them, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now note this. We have the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who purchased the church? Who spilled his blood? Jesus. But it's whom the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers. We see it again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. We read there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord and one faith and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and catch this, and in you all. So there we see we have one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We have one Lord, Jesus is Lord, and we have one God and Father. We see it also in Acts chapter 5, where the Holy Spirit is actually referred to as God. This happens when Ananias and Sapphira, that couple that sold a piece of land in the early church, and they came and they sold this land and they were going to give the proceeds to the church. They came and told Peter and said, hey, we sold this land and this is all of the proceeds. But it really wasn't all of the proceeds. It was only a part of the proceeds. And so Peter says to them, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Note that. And keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? In other words, you didn't have to give everything. So why are you telling us that you're giving everything? But then notice what he says. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Now notice this. Verse 3, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you haven't lied to men, but you have lied to God. So we see these scriptures that refer to and make it very clear, this doctrine of the Trinity. Now let's consider, number two, some divine attributes that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. First of all, that he is eternal. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the eternal Spirit. That God is eternal, that he has always existed. And then we see, number two, that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. That means that he is everywhere at once, that there's no escaping him. And in Psalm 139, speaking of God, David writes, or where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. He's everywhere. There's no escaping his presence. He's also omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when the angel Gabriel was speaking to Mary, he said, this is what's going to happen to you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore also the Holy One who is to be born to you will be called the Son of God. He's all powerful. He's also omniscient. That means he's all knowing. In John chapter 14, verse 26, we're told, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, note this, all things, not some things, but he's going to teach you all things because he knows all things. And he's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. In John chapter 16, verse 12, we're told that he will guide you into all truth. So we see here that these four divine attributes are attributed to the Holy Spirit. That he is eternal, that he is omnipresent, that he is omnipotent, that he is omniscient. Now let's consider, number three, some divine works that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Job talks about that he was involved in the creation of man. He says in Job 33, verse 4, Job says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So he's involved in creation. He made me. He's also involved in the inspiration of the scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but this is how it came. Holy men of God spoke," listen, "as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we see that he has divine works. Now, number four, let's consider some personal characteristics that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Traits, in other words, that people have. For instance, intelligence is inscribed to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and these are verses that I'm not going to put up, but I'm just going to reference, and you can look them up on your own. But in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16, it tells us the Holy Spirit searches the things of God and teaches us. Now think about that. Electricity, or a force, doesn't have intellect, except in scary movies, right? You know, the force, it's, you know, but not in real life. The Holy Spirit also has emotions. We're told in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, that he loves. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Now think about this for a minute. If you think of the Holy Spirit as only an essence or an impersonal force or a power, you can't have a meaningful relationship with that, right? I mean, I have an iPad, and it has power. I mean, it can do a lot of things, but I don't have a relationship with it. My wife says I spend too much time with it, but, you know, I don't have a relationship with it. A force, it can't do that. Here's some personal acts that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, as we noted, he can be lied to. You can't lie to electricity. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, we read that he can be resisted. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we read that he comforts. When the early church was going through great persecution, it says that the Holy Spirit comforted them. They received the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was a term of affection. Again, electricity doesn't have that ability to comfort you. You know, Siri. How many of you have an iPhone? Okay, Siri. She tells me all the time, "What would you do without me?" You know, she actually says that to me, you know. "What would you do without me?" when I ask her for directions or something, you know. But I don't talk to her. I don't drive down the street having conversation with Siri. It's a machine that does a work. That's not the Holy Spirit. He's a person. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we're told that the Holy Spirit speaks. And we see examples of that in Acts chapter 10 when Peter had this vision. And it says, as he was on the roof and thought about the vision, that the Spirit said to him, spoke to him. In Acts chapter 13, we read of the Holy Spirit speaking to the elders in Antioch. Now, we're going to spend a whole week in just talking and looking at what that looks like and how the Holy Spirit speaks to us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we read that the Holy Spirit prays for us. Now, think about this for a minute. Does this sound more like a friend? You know, somebody who cares for you, watches over you, prays for you? That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of God. And when we put all of this together, we learn that the Holy Spirit has a mind. He has intellect. He has emotions. He has the ability to communicate to us. He loves us. He comforts us. He prays for us. In John 16, it says that he convicts us. When I consider him in that way, it seems ludicrous, right? To pretend to throw him around the room like a frisbee or plug into him like a power socket. Now, let's look back at our text for a minute because we're going to see an important insight here. The scene is the upper room. And Jesus it's the night before his crucifixion. He's with his disciples. He's washed their feet. He's given them some instructions. He's exhorted them to treat one another the way that he has treated them. He's given them this new commandment that they're to love one another the way that he has loved them. He shares with them that all of them are going to forsake him. And when Peter says, "Lord, not me, I'm not going to forsake you," he says, "Peter, actually, you're going to deny me three times." I mean, this was troubling stuff. Their heads must have been spinning. And it's then that he says in the very beginning of chapter 14, if you notice, he says, guys, Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be freaking out over all this. He says, you know, I'm going away. I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But I'll come again and receive you to myself. And then he says, down in verse 16, let's read this again. Jesus says, but I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Verse 19. In a little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me. And catch this, and I in you. Jesus says, guys, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm sending the helper. And he identifies him as the Spirit of truth. And I want you to notice what he says. He says, the world doesn't know him, but you know him because he's with you. And then he says, and he shall be in you. So here's the question. How was the Holy Spirit with them? Well, the Holy Spirit was in Jesus, and Jesus was with them. And so the Spirit was with them because Jesus was with them. Now think about this. They had lived together for 3.5 years. They had become friends. And this is something that sometimes we fail to realize about Jesus and his disciples. Sometimes we have this sort of austere perception of them as being sort of like monks. And we fail to realize that for 3.5 years, I mean, they hung out together almost 24/7. Just hanging out, having meals. I mean, one of my favorite Jesus movies, it's really not well done at all. It's this movie called Gospel Road. Johnny Cash does the musical score to it. That's one of the things that makes it really awesome. But in this movie, one of my favorite scenes is Jesus and his disciples are walking down this road together. And Jesus is in the front of the pack, and all the disciples are around this big blanket. And in the middle of the blanket is the disciple, the apostle John, and they're throwing him up in the air. He's going up, and his arms are going like this, and he comes down into the blanket, and they're throwing him up again, and they're all laughing. Jesus is laughing, and the disciples are laughing, and they're just having this great time. We don't picture them like that, do we? I mean, they probably at times had to brush bugs out of each other's hair, you know. Oh, watch out, you know, there's a bee. And they probably took splinters out of each other's fingers and feet. So I wonder if Jesus ever knocked over a cup, you know. I mean, the way they used to eat, they'd have a table low to the ground, and they're all kind of reclining. And can you picture Peter, you know, reaching across, and he hits something, and it spills on Jesus. And the whole rest of the day, the other disciples are razzing him about, Lord, that was a great message, but the whole time there was this piece of spinach that was right there. I mean, imagine. They had meals together. They spent time together. They had conversations. They joked together. Imagine the hard time that they must have given James and John after Jesus labeled them as, you guys are the sons of thunder. That's your new nickname. I can just see Peter, you know, every time they walked into the room, and here they come, the sons of thunder, you know, type of a thing. They laughed, they cried. They were comrades. They saw incredible things. Jesus walking on the water, raising the dead, feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then there was that whole issue with the taxes. Lord, should we pay taxes? Peter, go down and catch a fish and open its mouth and there'll be a couple coins in it and you can pay the taxes with that. And can you just see him like, man, this Jesus is a handy guy to have around, you know? I mean, this is amazing. They had forged this camaraderie. They had learned to depend upon his presence with them. But here in chapter 14, he says, I'm leaving. But not really. I mean, look at the language again in this text. Jesus says in verse 1, I'm leaving. I'm going to my Father's house. But then in verse 16, he says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And I want you to know, when he says another, it doesn't mean a different helper. That's not the word he uses. When he uses the word another, it means another of the same kind. In other words, I'm going to send you a helper, a comforter. It's used in other translations. That's just like me. He says, I will pray the Father to send this helper. And then in verse 18, he makes it even more clear. Notice he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now put this all together. He says, I'm leaving, but I'm sending a helper. I'm not leaving you orphans. No, I'm going to come to you. How was Jesus going to come to them? In the person of the Holy Spirit. That's how. You see, Jesus was and is God. And he was with them. But now he was going to be with them in a different capacity. His Spirit was now going to reside in them. He's with you, but he says he shall be in you. Turn to chapter 16, verse 7. He makes this even more clear. In chapter 16, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Why was it to their advantage that he went away? Because, listen, in his physical body, Jesus could only be with one group of them at one time. So if half of the disciples were down in Galilee and the other half were in Jerusalem, Jesus had to pick, okay, who am I going to be with? But once the Holy Spirit, once his Spirit was going to reside in them, he could be with all of them at one time, no matter where they were, that he's with us here today, and he can be with the church down the street and a church clear over in Australia, that he is there, that he is with all of us at the same time through his Spirit residing in our hearts and in our lives. So when did this happen? Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We read in verse 19. This is after the resurrection, after the crucifixion. Disciples are meeting together in this upper room. It says, and then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus says to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive you the Holy Spirit. Picture the scene. They're there in this upper room and they're wondering, what are we going to do now? And the Jews, they're mad at us. They crucified Jesus. They want to get us. And suddenly he appears in the room and they're freaking out like, oh my gosh, who are you? And he says, guys, peace, peace to you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Peace. And then it says he breathed on them. He, and he says, receive ye the Spirit. And at that moment, all of the disciples in that room were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. This is what we refer to as being born again. Born of the Spirit. Where God's Spirit comes inside of us and brings our spirit that was separated from him, that was dead, to life. He indwells us at conversion. Let's look at some scriptures that teach us or talk to us about this idea. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. There in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is talking about how we've been bought out of the slavery of sin, that we were slaves to sin, but now we've been made children of God, adopted into his family. And he says, and this is what God has done for you. Not only has he brought you into his family, but he has placed the Spirit of his Son, note that, into our hearts. And the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, is in our hearts crying out, oh, Abba, Father. This is where we get the idea of asking Jesus into our hearts. You see, at conversion, when somebody places their faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in the heart of the believer. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, he prayed that Christ, this is my prayer for you, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Faith is that which ignites or initiates that relationship. The word dwell means that he would be at home in our hearts, that our hearts would be his home. How? Through faith. How does that happen? How does Christ come to dwell in our hearts? Through his Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. Again, this is what we talk about in being born again. Being born of the Spirit. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you've been born physically, but the problem is you need to be born spiritually. You need to come alive spiritually. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, his Spirit comes into you and brings your spirit to life. And maybe you're here today and you're not saved and you've never, ever placed your faith in Christ and you've been trying the religious thing. You know, I better go back to church and I need to get religious. I need to clean up my act. It's not about rituals, anything like that. It's about relationships. It's about opening up your heart to Christ. It's about putting your faith in what Jesus did on the cross for you. And when you do that, he places his Spirit, the Spirit of God's Son, the Spirit of Christ, comes to reside in our hearts. And Paul tells us, this is what he's doing there. He's crying out, Abba, Father. It's a cry of intimacy. It's a cry of him drawing us near to him. That's why when you come into this place and we start to worship, and even though you don't physically feel like it, you feel this tug like, you know what, I should worship. Why? That's God's Spirit in you, pulling your spirit toward that relationship, that intimacy, that Abba, Daddy. Because to worship is the Greek word proskuneo. It means to turn into kiss, and it's that idea, that heart of saying, oh, I want to be close to you. Let's look at a couple other scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Note this, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Listen, that is not a metaphor. Paul is not being metaphorical here. He is stating a fact that your life, your body becomes the temple of God and his Spirit becomes to dwell in you. This is the mark of the new covenant, that when God was writing through the prophet Ezekiel about this new covenant that Jesus was going to establish through his death on the cross and his resurrection, he said, and this is what's going to happen. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. In other words, God says, I'm going to do a whole brand new thing. My Spirit is going to come to reside in you, and he's going to affect your will. He's going to begin to affect your will. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And a seal was a mark of ownership in that day. When you were sending a parcel or a package, you would mark it with your seal. It would stamp it so that wherever port it went to, they knew that it belonged to you. And God says, I want you to know that you belong to me, so I'm placing my seal on you. What's my seal? It's the Holy Spirit in your heart. And so if you are a Christian today and you've placed your faith in Christ, that means God has marked you, and the way he's marked you is his Holy Spirit inside of your heart. And that means, listen real close, I'm almost done. That means that there should be a distinction in our lives now from our lives before we were saved. There should be a difference. In Romans chapter 8, Paul starts to talk about this. He says, you know what? To be fleshly minded is death. But he's building this case that we're no longer of the flesh, but now we're of the Spirit. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, if God's Spirit is living inside of your heart, there ought to be a change. In his book, Forgotten God, Francis Chan gives this analogy. He says, this may be a silly illustration, but if I told you that I had an encounter with God where he entered my body and gave me supernatural ability to play basketball, Wouldn't you expect to see an amazing improvement in my jump shot and my defense and my speed on the court? I mean, after all, this is God that we're talking about. And if you saw no change in my athleticism, wouldn't you question the validity of my encounter? I mean, it makes sense, right? Or think of it this way. If you were to say, my Aunt Betty is the sweetest person I know. She's as sweet as apple pie. I mean, she is just so sweet. And if you were to say, and I don't know how it happened, but God somehow allowed the spirit of Aunt Betty to come and live inside of me, wouldn't you think that you would start to have more of her qualities? Right? Well, listen, if the spirit of Jesus is in us, you would think that we would be becoming more Christ-like, right? In our behavior, in our actions. Now listen, before you get discouraged, because some of you right now are thinking like, I'm doomed, I'm so not like Jesus. Listen, before you get discouraged, the Bible makes it very, very clear. In Galatians chapter 5, the Bible makes it super clear that as long as we are living in these bodies, there's always going to be a battle. He actually refers to it as a war. There's always going to be this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. We're going to spend 2 weeks talking about this in a couple weeks from now. Pastor Jason's going to be sharing these insights with us. There's this battle between the flesh and the spirit. Our flesh wants to do one thing. Our spirit wants to do another. The Spirit of God prompting our spirit. Jesus said it emphatically. The spirit is willing, but this is the problem. The flesh is weak. But listen, friends. That's why we called this series Open Sails. Because I think it describes perfectly what the Holy Spirit is desiring to do in our lives. Next week, we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul says that we are to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to listen close. When we are talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit or walking in the Spirit, we are not talking about you getting more of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit already indwells you. He's already in you. In essence, you can't get any more of Him. He's inside of you. We're not talking about you getting more of the Holy Spirit, but what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit getting more of you. And this is why I love this analogy. Picture a sailboat going out of Oceanside Harbor. And as it's going out, it has the sail just opened up a little bit. It's just kind of pointed to the side, and just a little bit of wind is catching that sail. And that boat is just kind of putting along, but then, you know, it gets out past the jetty and somebody says, let's go fast. And so what do? They turn that sail so that it's full bore. So the wind, it's the same amount of wind, but now it's catching as that sail is opened up, as it's turned into the wind, that the same amount of wind is catching that sail and it begins to move that boat. And that boat begins to just go through the water at a breakneck speed. That's the idea. You put your faith in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. He's in you. But the question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? How open is the sail of your life to His leading, to His control? You see, it's like when the wind starts to catch that sail, that it moves the boat and it directs the boat. When the Holy Spirit gets more of you, when you become surrendered or more yielded, when you recognize your need for God's Spirit in your life will become more controlled by the Holy Spirit. And your character will become more influenced by the Spirit of God. And your behavior will become more influenced by the Spirit of God, so that as people look at you and they're watching you grow, they begin to realize, you know what, man, they're becoming a lot more like Jesus. You know, I get tired of hearing Christians blame bad behavior on natural tendencies. To say things like, oh, I'm just a worrywart. It's just kind of my natural tendency, my nature to just worry about everything. Or I'm just naturally quick-tempered. It's part of my Italian heritage or my Irish heritage or my Italian-Irish combination heritage. Listen, church. The whole message of the new covenant is that God's Spirit is now in us, which means that we are to be moving from the natural tendencies to supernatural tendencies. That we are to be growing and learning how to not react in our flesh and learning more how to respond in the Spirit. But this is our problem. Many of us Christians live lives that are independent of the Lord's help and guidance and influence and instruction 90% of the time. And we only turn to Him when we don't know what to do or when we've exhausted all of our own ideas. Precious church, we need to open the sails of our lives. We need to daily come and say, God, I want you to have all of me. Lord, I want your Spirit to have all of me today. I want you to control me. I want you to influence my character. We need to be learning daily how to have the antenna of our lives tuned into His voice to open the sails. If you're not saved today, if you haven't never placed your faith in Christ, that's the starting point for you. It's to say, Jesus, I want you. I want a relationship with you. I believe you died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Lord, I give you my heart. You do that today. You just tell Him that today. His Spirit's going to come and live inside of you. But for those of us who are believers, we need to say, Lord, I want to open the sails. Lord, I go through my day. Yeah, I read in the morning, but then I go through the rest of the day, and so often I don't even think about you. I mean, think of it this way. If Jesus could go to work with you as your invisible friend, okay? You're the only one who can see Him, like in the movies. How often do you think you would talk to Him? A deal's going down. You think you'd be like, Lord, what do you think? Is this a good one? Should I pull the trigger? You come home from work and your wife is in a bad mood for seemingly no reason. Don't raise your hand, but has that ever happened to you? You know? Do you think you'd be like, Lord, what do I do? Do I hug her? Do I just ignore her? Should I offer to take her to dinner? You know? Your teenager is copping an attitude before you fly off the handle. You think you might go into another room and go, Lord, I want to kill him, but what should I do right now? What do you think? What's the answer? But you see, that's the thing. Church, He is with us. His Spirit is inside of us. He's with us. He's in us. He's for us. The question is, are we yielded to Him? Is the sail of our lives open to the Spirit of God? How much of us does He actually have? That's the question. We need to open the sails. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit. We thank You, Lord, that You have not left us orphans, but You have given us, Lord, Your Spirit to reside in our hearts. And Lord, as a church and as individuals, as husbands and wives and parents and kids, Lord, we acknowledge we need You. And so, Lord, today, before we leave this place, we want to open the sails of our lives to You and say, Jesus, Lord, You fill us. Lord, we want You to have all of us. Lord, we give You our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a few minutes before we go today. And I think the Lord would have us just take a little bit of time to worship. And I want to encourage you during this time to maybe just examine your heart. And one of the things that's very interesting about the instructions about worship in the Bible is that the Bible tells us that worship is to be demonstrative in the sense that it involves our whole body, our whole being. So that's why the Scriptures tell us to clap our hands. That's why the Scriptures tell us to raise our hands. And I think the way in which we raise our hands can be a way of saying something to God. For instance, when I put my hands like this, it's a way of saying, Lord, I surrender. You're the king, and I surrender to you. When I put my hands like this, it's a way of saying, Lord, I need to receive from you today. Like a guy getting ready to catch a punt, you know? Lord, I need to receive. I'm in need today, Lord. I need to receive from you. When we put our hands like this, it's a way of saying, Lord, I want to be wide open to you. And as Pete begins to lead us in worship, I want to just encourage you to be demonstrative. If you're here today and you're like saying, Lord, I want to be an open sail, tell him that. And maybe do it by putting your arms out. Maybe you feel led, you're more than welcome to come and just kneel down here in an act of surrender and say, Lord, I want to be surrendered to you. Whatever it is, I just want to encourage you. Let's take 10 minutes max and bring our hearts before the Lord. If you want to stand, stand. If you want to kneel, kneel. If you want to come up front, come up front. If you want to sit there, that's fine as well. But let's just bring our hearts before the Lord right now. Amen?